Luke chapter 7, we will read the first 17 verses as Jesus finishes this great sermon, often called the Sermon on the Plain, which we've been studying the last few weeks. Now he continues his ministry, and we read of that in Luke chapter 7. Listen now to God's word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and hear and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole country of Judea and all the surrounding country. Thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. Some of you might be familiar with the name Robert L. Dabney. Dabney was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian back in the 1900s. I have his systematic theology on my computer. Anyway, I wanted one incident that happened in his life. He was away from home on church business, and he received word that his young beloved son was sick. And so he rushed home and got there only to see this son suffer and die. And just days after that, he wrote a letter to his brother. And we still have that letter. I want to read you just a little bit from it. This is the great theologian writing to his brother. He says this: "This is the first death we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer when I was impotent for his help. When the wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness." Think if you were Dabney's brother and you received this letter. You got this news, and then you're thinking, how would you write back to your brother? Illness, suffering, death, tragedy like this. How do we as Christians deal with this? How do we understand it? How do we process it? And how do we encourage others when they face it? Because after all, you know, unless Jesus comes back today or tomorrow, we're going to face tragedy. We will face difficulty of one stripe or another. And what then? What do you do then? For some of us, there is the most difficult thing is the anticipation of something like this happening. This great fear that God could bring something like this into my house. And so there's this great fear. What's next? What's going to happen next? And how do we as Christians process this? How do we think through it? And how do we help one another? What comfort do we have? And what comfort can we offer? Well, in our text today, we see Jesus encountering two situations of great suffering, great tragedy. And we'll see what Jesus brings to bear in the midst of that. And we'll, from that, be able to see what Luke wants us to understand about who our Savior is and what He brings. New section in Luke's Gospel, transitioning from the sermon back to his traveling ministry. And Jesus, again, doing what we've already seen Him do. In the midst of His actions, He reveals who He is and what He came to bring. I want to begin thinking about this passage this morning by just looking at the two circumstances. What it is that Jesus happens upon. The first one is this situation with the centurion. This centurion has this sick servant. He calls for Jesus, asks for his help. A centurion. So he's a Roman army officer, commander of about 100 men, hence the name centurion, for 100. So he's a Gentile. He's an army commander of an occupying force in an enemy land. But we're told some remarkable things about him, which we'll talk about later. But the situation starting off is we're told the situation. He has this servant who's sick, deathly ill. Nothing he can do for him. And this is a servant that he deeply loves. Somewhat unusual for that time. Doesn't think of him apparently as property, but someone he deeply cares for, he highly values, and this servant is dying. And so he sends for Jesus. Then you get to the second situation, even more traumatic than that. Here we have this widow. We're told that Jesus and his followers walk into this city of Nain, and as they're walking in, there's a funeral procession on its way out. There's the pallbearers carrying the wood plank, the bier, which would carry the body. And there, probably out front, probably all by herself, was this woman. That's how it took place. The immediate family would always precede the body. And this woman, probably by herself, because we're told that not only has she lost her son, but she's also a widow. And so she's already lost her husband. And now her son, what we're told, her only son, is now dead. And so you can get a picture of just the trauma here. There's not only the trauma of losing a child. It's hard to think of something more traumatic than losing a child. But she's not only going through that, but because of that and the fact that she's a widow, she's now just been plunged into a situation of great difficulty. Economic, social difficulty. You might remember just throughout the Bible from your own reading that again and again you read in Scripture, don't forget about the orphan and the widow. Don't forget about the orphan and the widow. Why was it? Why did that crop up so often in the Bible? It's because people forgot about the orphan and the widow. Their situation was such that they were not attached to a particular household officially. And so there was no way for them to provide for themselves economically. They didn't have legal protection. And so they were vulnerable to poverty. They were vulnerable to being taken advantage of. And so here's this woman. She's not only just lost a child, but now she has to face this life of poverty and fear. That's the situation that Jesus jumps into. And because her one hope that her son, her only son, would take care of her. One hope has just been ripped away from her. So you see the picture here. You see the circumstances here. Suffering, sickness, death, poverty, loneliness. Jesus confronts it all in these verses. And I want to think about those circumstances for a minute. Think about what all that looks like, what all that represents. All of that is the consequence of sin. It's the consequence of sin. Now, not in the sense that we can think about this widow and this centurion and somehow they're worse than the other widow or the other centurion, and that's why God brought these horrible things upon them, because they're worse than the guy down the street, and so God is now getting them. That's not what we're talking in terms of consequences of sin. But you ask the question, why is this suffering, this death, this loneliness, this sickness, why is it there at all? Why is it like this? Why this sadness? Think about why. That's not how God created the world, right? Think about it. This is not natural. We think about these. This is not natural. Sometimes we can fool ourselves. Sometimes we talk about things like this as if this is just natural. Sometimes people talk about, oh, it's just the circle of life. No, it's not. That's not how God created the world. This is not natural. This is profoundly unnatural. Bodies breaking down. Souls being ripped from bodies, parents having their children taken from them. This is not natural at all. Why is it there? It's there because of sin. God didn't make the world this way. He made it perfect. What changed everything? Sin entered it. Mankind rebelled against their creator. And the resulting fall, the resulting curse, is all this ugliness, all this brokenness. That's why it's there. And so we can look at this. We as a people, as humankind, can look at suffering like this and say, in a matter of truth, we brought this on ourselves. When we as a people rebelled against our God, led by our father Adam, but we right along with him in his footsteps, rebel against our God. And here's the brokenness, here's the fallenness that comes as a result. And so then we think about Jesus happening upon these situations. And we should be somewhat shocked of what Jesus doesn't say. That Jesus doesn't, again, as God the Son, doesn't come upon these situations and basically say, I'm sorry, but you all brought this on yourself. Now you want my help? You rebelled against me every day as a people and as individuals, and now you want my help? You brought this on yourself. Jesus doesn't say that. And that should shock us. That should shock us. That here's the elders coming to Jesus. The servant is sick. And Jesus goes. And Jesus happens upon this woman. And we're told he has compassion on her. That should shock us. Jesus comes to the downtrodden, the suffering. And in the big scheme of things, it's all because of our own sin. And he doesn't come and destroy. He comes and he has compassion. Well, it's then we need to begin to think about how to approach this Jesus. We need his help. He's compassionate. So how do we approach this Jesus? And here I want us to think a little bit about this centurion. Jesus says something pretty remarkable about this centurion. Look at it in verse 9. He's just had this interaction through servants and friends. And Jesus in verse 9 says, or we're told, Luke tells us, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus gets the picture of this centurion, and he marvels at him. Only two times in the Gospels does Jesus ever said to marvel at anything. One time, he marvels at the unbelief of his family and friends. The other time, he marvels at this guy. He says, not even in Israel, not even in the people of the covenants and the promises. I mean, Israel, I found such faith. And so the Jews should sit up and pay attention. We should sit up and pay attention. Something, by God's grace, some way, this centurion got something very, very important, according to Jesus. Well, what did he get? He got the only way to approach Jesus. The only way to approach Jesus, humility and faith, the only way. We need his help in the midst of the mess that we're in. We need his help. Here's the way to him, humility and faith. Let's look at them one at a time. You get the picture here. You see what happens. He has this servant. The servant is deathly ill. And so somehow this centurion knows something about Jesus. We're not really told how. Somehow he heard about Jesus. We get the impression he's never met Jesus, but he hears about Jesus. Just as an aside, it's sort of interesting to think about the unnamed hero that's somewhere off in the corner here, that someone around this centurion sees the situation and goes over to him and says, you know, I know this Jesus. I've seen this Jesus. He can help. You should send for this Jesus. Interesting to think about that hero who we don't really know anything about. But anyway, he hears about this Jesus and he sends for him. He sends the elders. Elders of the Jews go. And they approach Jesus and tell him to come. And then Jesus comes and then he sends another group, his friends. Interesting to contrast the two approaches. How the elders speak about this centurion and how the centurion, through his friends, speaks about himself. Very, very different. Notice the contrast. The elders come in verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. What's the elder approach? He's worthy to have you do this. Now, he is a pretty remarkable guy. Here he is as a commander of an enemy occupying force, and apparently he loves the nation. Apparently out of his own financial resources, he builds them a synagogue. It's a pretty remarkable guy. But the elders take that information and conclude, Jesus, this guy's worthy of your help. He's done all this kind for us. We should pay him back. He's worthy. Jesus, come, he's worthy. That's the elder approach. But notice what happens and how very different the centurion's own view of himself is. He gets worried that Jesus is coming. You can almost see going on in his mind. He's really coming. And he's whatever he knows about this Jesus, he knows enough about who Jesus is, his holiness, how connected he is with God and to some degree. And he realizes something's wrong here. How does he then call for Jesus? Verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. The elders say, he's worthy to have you do this. What does he say about himself? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Very different approaches. How are you approaching Jesus? Are you approaching Jesus like the elders? Lord, here I am. I'm worthy to have you help me. Lord, at least you can see that I'm better than the centurion down the street. Can't you see, Lord? You know, here I am. It's Sunday morning. My neighbor down the street's in bed drinking coffee, reading his paper. I'm here in church, Lord. Certainly that's good enough for something. Certainly I can expect some blessing from you because of that, right? I've just earned something. Maybe some of you are even have this in the back of your head that your hope of heaven has something connected to you being worthy. God, I'm a little bit worthy than that, more worthy than that guy. I've done this and this and this, and surely that's going to get me in, right? You know, sometimes, even those of us who have been around church for a while know the right answers. In situations of difficulty, situations of suffering, sometimes this elder's approach to Jesus can pop out when difficulties come. You ever caught your... And again, you know, we want to be compassionate. Those circumstances are hard. But sometimes they reveal what's in our hearts. And it's worthy of taking a look at. Do you ever, when difficulty strikes, find your heart saying something like this to the Lord? Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Lord, what did my family do to deserve this? Lord, we're a Christian family. Lord, I'm a believer. I've been trying to serve you. We've been trying to serve you. Lord, what did we do to deserve this? Think about that for a minute. You know, part of what's wrong with that. Isn't your heart saying in that circumstance, Lord, I'm really worthy of something better. I'm really worthy of something better. Really? are you? It wouldn't be compassion, of course. It's great difficulty in this world. But really? You're really worthy of something better? That's the elder's approach. The Bible says it doesn't work at all because there's none righteous. Don't compare yourself to the guy down the street. Compare yourself to the righteousness of God and his law, and all of a sudden you realize, I'm not worthy of anything but God's condemnation. There's a better way, and that's what Jesus marvels at. He marvels at the better way, the way of humility. The centurion doesn't know much at all about Jesus, but he knows enough to put it together that here's this Jesus, and he's coming to him, and his conclusion is, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He's not thinking like the Jews are thinking. In fact, I don't care that they think I'm better than the centurion down the street. I don't think that they think I'm worthy. As I think about you coming under my roof, I can only conclude I'm not worthy. Is that how you approach Jesus? Is that how you're thinking about heaven? Is that how you're thinking about as you pray for yourself, for your family members in need? You're only, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you do anything except judge me. Lord, I can only count on your mercy. I can only count on your grace. Does your life cry out, I'm not worthy, I need your grace? Does your life sing hymns of grace? Hymns like this. Is this what your heart cries out? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Is that the song that your life sings? Because you know you're not worthy. You can only throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's humility. Humility combined with faith in who Jesus is. And that's the other remarkable thing about this centurion. That he somehow gets who Jesus is. Part of it, and he puts his faith in it. He doesn't know much about Jesus, but he knows a little, and he had this remarkable insight. Look at what he says. Verse 7. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus, I get part of who you are. I get it. Because I'm in some way like you. In that I too am a man who is under authority. In other words, I have generals. Ultimately, I have Caesar himself. And so when I command those who are below me, servants and soldiers, and say, go, they go. And they say, come, they come. Why? Because it's not just me who's speaking. When I speak, it's the word of Caesar. Because I have the authority of Caesar. Because I'm a man under authority. He said, Jesus, I get it. You're like that. That you, when you speak, you have the very authority of God himself. The very authority of the Creator himself. So all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Because that thing that only God can do, you have that authority. All you have to do is speak. He gets it. Now, he probably doesn't know all the ins and outs of the Trinity and the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son and that he's, comes with the authority of the Father to do the Father's will. He probably doesn't understand all the details and bits and pieces of that doctrine, but he gets enough. He gets enough that Jesus marvels. He gets enough that at the end of the day, he's able to say his trust is not in himself and his own worthiness. His only trust is in this Jesus who has the authority to do what he needs, that he only has to speak. He gets enough. And again, is that your hope? Is that your trust? Not trusting in yourself, but you're saying, I know this Jesus. He has the very authority of God because he is the Lord. He alone has the power to save me. He alone has the power to sanctify me. Is he alone the power to heal me and those around me? All he has to do is speak, and I'm trusting in him. That's all I got. That's all I got. Which leads us to talk about that saving power of Christ. Just how powerful is this Jesus after all? Well, we see what the results are. The friends come to Jesus. The friends go back. And there's that servant. There's that servant when they left not too long ago who was deathly ill. He is about to pass away. And now they come back and he's well. Jesus is that powerful. But this scene in Nain is really striking. Let's think about that for a minute. Here again, Jesus comes upon this funeral procession. He immediately walks up to the widow and says to her, "Do not weep." Think about that for a minute. Goes up to this mourning widow and says, "Do not weep. Don't you do that. Don't try that. Don't go to a funeral and go up to a woman who's just lost a child and say, don't weep. Don't dare do that." Jesus can get away with it. Why? Because Jesus can do what you can't do. Jesus has the power to restore, to heal. Jesus, Jesus can solve what caused the tears. And that's why he can say with compassion, "Do not weep," not with cruelty. Because he can take away what caused the tears. And that's exactly what he does. He goes over to the men carrying the body. And he touches the bier. And they stop immediately. They're shocked. Who is this guy? Who is this guy who would defile himself, who caused himself to become unclean by touching death? They're right to be shocked. Here's Jesus, who sees the brokenness, who sees the death, who sees the ugliness of this world, doesn't keep it at arm's length, doesn't keep a distance from it. He comes right up to it. He touches it. And then he speaks into it. He just speaks. Verse 14. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Arise. Think about how, on the surface of it, how ridiculous that seems. Jesus has just walked upon a funeral procession, and there's a dead body that's being carried. And he gives commands to the dead body. Tells it to get up. Think of how ridiculous that is. The kids and I were taking a walk this week, and walking down the road and off on the grass, we saw an opossum just laying there. And Abigail said to me, "You know, Daddy, maybe it's just faking. Maybe it's playing possum, you know, something like that." And I said, no, look at all the flies buzzing around. It's really dead. You know, but think about that scene. If we were to stand there, you know, and all start shouting at that animal, you know, get up. How ridiculous that would be. Someone driving by, we think we're absolutely nuts. That's about as ridiculous as this seems. Here's Jesus. The body's dead. And he's speaking to it. He's giving commands to it. But he gets up. He gets up. What's impossible, what seems ridiculous, he gets up. Exactly what was broken, Jesus comes and fixes. Actually, he's not done yet. Because what does he go on to do? We're told, verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. And then Jesus gave him to his mother. Right? That was part of what was broken, wasn't it? That here was this woman who had this son, not only that she loved, but her protector and help, torn away from her. That was part of what's broken. And now Jesus restores it. He gives him back to his mother. Jesus steps into what's broken. That's exactly what he fixes. If you're wondering, the words here, he gave him back to his mother, identical, word for word, from what we find in 1 Kings 17, in Jesus' Greek translation, word for word, word for word. No wonder the people see this scene and they say, "A prophet has come among us." Exactly. Only, of course, Jesus is greater than just any ordinary prophet. You might even remember and think about what we read about Elijah earlier. Same kind of scene, a widow, her son, the son dies. But remember Elijah, he prays to God. He stretches himself out over the body a couple times. He prays some more. He goes through this big thing. What does Jesus do? Jesus speaks. That's it. He just speaks. Elijah is but a servant. Here's the master. Here's the Lord of life. He just speaks. And the man gets up and he gave him back to his mother. Jesus comes to fix what is wrong with the world. The very things that are broken by our rebellion, death, illness, loneliness, poverty, those very things that are broken and all our fault because of our sin, Jesus comes, he steps in and he fixes it. He fixes it. Reminds us of what we've been seeing in Luke all along. This picture of what is happening when Jesus arrives on this earth. That Jesus arrives and the king arrives and there's the dawning of this kingdom. There's this inauguration of this kingdom. A new age is beginning. Heaven is breaking in. Now, it's not here in its fullness, but it's breaking in. It's beginning. And that's what you see here. You see a heaven, eternity, breaking in. The new world, the new age, it's breaking in. You see here, even in the scene at Nain, isn't this a picture of heaven? Think about it for a minute. Jesus goes up to this woman, says, "Do not weep," and then takes away the cause of her weeping. Isn't that what God says in Revelation exactly what is going to happen in heaven? That Jesus is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Why? How? Well, part of it is he takes away all the causes of weeping. Right? No more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sin to struggle with, no more difficulty in us or in those around us. It's all taken away. So here we have heaven. It's breaking in this story. And if you're a believer, then this is the story of your life. Heaven has broken in. You were dead. In your sins, spiritually, you were dead. As dead as that possum, as dead as that kid on the board, that boy, you were dead. That's you pictured spiritually. And then Jesus arrived. And he spoke. And you got up spiritually. Raised from the dead. If you're here with any desire to worship the true God, with any faith in this Jesus, it's because God stepped in when you were dead and spoke and said, "Get up." Heaven broke in. The kingdom broke in. And again, remember, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to finish the job. He's going to finish what he started. There's going to be souls completely perfected. There's going to be bodies. Our bodies are going to match our perfected souls. We're going to be reunited in Christ to the loved ones that have been taken from us. It's all going to be fixed. Jesus is going to come and he's going to finish the job. What he starts now, he's going to finish. We're not there yet. Now we slog through the fallenness. We slog through the brokenness. But you see what hope we have. You see what hope we have. So when the day of trouble comes, don't give up. Look at the hope we have. And when you think about what could happen around the corner, yeah, it could. But see what hope we have? You don't have to be afraid of it. See what Jesus is doing, what he will do. And also think about the word of hope that we can offer to the world. We can offer to others. One preacher put it this way. Said, you know, what do you say when someone comes to you and says, I wish I had your faith? You know, maybe a situation of difficulty. Someone comes to you. Hopefully they do. Hopefully they see enough of your life and they put it together. But they come to you and say, you know, I wish I had your faith. What do you say? You say, friend, what you need is my Savior. What you need is my Savior. It's not the greatness of my faith. It's my Savior. Here's who he is. In many ways, it's exactly like what we were talking about earlier. You're that unnamed that hero in the darkness, the unnamed hero who goes up to the person, the centurion, in the midst of the tragedy and the what do I do and I can't help it. You go up and say, you know what? I know this Jesus. He can help. You should send for this Jesus. You can do that. You can say that. You look at the people around you and you say, where is their need? There will be need because we live in this fallen world. We live in this broken world. Who is it that's in need? You can say to them, I know this Jesus. This Jesus can help. You should send for this Jesus. You can point the way because you have the hope. I want to just finish by reading a little more from Dabney's letter to his brother. Still reflecting on the death of his son. But now goes on to write this. Our parting is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised in all its ravishing beauties, more than repaired. He is in Christ's heavenly house and under his guardian love. Now I feel, as never before, the blessedness of the redeeming grace and the divine love, which have ransomed my poor babe from all the sin and the death that he inherited through me. That's the hope we have. That's the hope we have. Let's pray. Father, Lord, your grace is so much greater than we can even fathom. Lord, that you would come to rebels like us with compassion, with love, to fix what, Lord, we have destroyed. We give you thanks and pray for that grace, Lord, to be able to take hold of the hope that you offer to us in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us even now for what you might bring around the corner. And Lord, give us that courage to be able to point the way to the Savior when others go through such difficulty and trial. Lord, that in all, you might be glorified. Your love, your power, your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.